Turn in God's Word this morning to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We're going to read the first 20 verses of this chapter. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and seeketh into the mountains, or goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This far we read the word of God. Call attention in particular to verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based on the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we're going to be considering question and answer 85. We'll read 83, question and answer 83, and then we'll read question and answer 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, But according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. You're going to have to forgive me this morning for some coughing and playing around with a cough drop in my mouth a little bit while I'm speaking. So, the purpose of Christian discipline in the church is not to destroy someone, but to save. Often there are those in the church who fail to see that in Christian discipline, and that's why we bring it up as well. These do not believe in church discipline, because they do not think that it is the way of love in the church. They claim that the church which exercises discipline is cruel, unloving, harsh, and teaches its members to become judgmental and very narrow-minded. The church must always and ever, they say, show love and acceptance of everyone, and certainly ought not to be disciplining its members. To them we answer, the Bible requires of the church to discipline the members and to exercise such discipline, again, not in order to destroy, but in order to heal and to save such sinners. Just as discipline must be administered in the home and in the family, just as discipline is administered in the government of our land or in labor, as we'll find out also this evening, so also discipline has to be carried out in the sphere of the church. Where there is authority, discipline, and we've noticed that already, must be carried out. It is sad, then, when members of the church do not understand that need for discipline. The church is, in fact, exercising an extreme measure of patience and love when it disciplines her members, and that the church is looking out for our spiritual welfare and salvation is always a fact that is found in the faithful Church of Jesus Christ. It is to this discipline of the church, therefore, that we're going to direct our attention also this morning, as we consider this Lord's Day before us. We've already discovered, of course, the need to discipline ourselves. That was the first sermon we preached on this. We ought to be looking and always examining our own hearts to see whether we're walking in faithfulness before God. And when we see our own sins, our own violations of God's commandments and His Word in our own hearts and in our own lives, even though perhaps no one else knows of them, nevertheless, we bring those sins before God in true sorrow, and we grieve over those sins. We've also noticed that there is discipline through the preaching of the gospel. Last week we considered that. The preaching declares publicly to believers, the kingdom of heaven is open to you, and to unbelievers and unrepentant, the gates of heaven are shut to you, so long as you walk in your sin and in your unrepentance. This morning we're going to consider the calling God gives the church to discipline. Discipline her members that walk now openly and rebelliously and unrepentantly in the way of sin. Church or ecclesiastical discipline is the final stage of discipline in the lives of God's people spiritually. In other words, if church discipline does not cure the sin problem in a believer, then nothing will. Unless, of course, he is, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, cast out into the realm of Satan and given a good taste of what life is really like out there in that unbelieving world of ours. Church discipline is the last remedy that the church itself will administer in love to its members who are stubborn and who are unmoved in their sin and in their unbelief and rebellion over against God. This morning we wish to consider what is involved in that measure of discipline, and we wish to consider its necessity for us too. We're going to do that this morning under the theme, The Last Remedy of Love. Emphasis falling on the word love. The last remedy of love in the church. In the first place, we want to consider its necessity. Secondly, its manner, that is how we now are going to carry out church discipline. And then finally, the result of such discipline. When we speak of ecclesiastical or church discipline, we are referring to that which Christ speaks of in the passage that we read here in Matthew 18 this morning. There are certain sins which are found out in the church. They're found out in the first place because they might be open sins. In other words, they become public by nature, and everybody in the church finds out that that person is walking openly and unrepentantly in a way of sin. The church must take that in hand. Another way that sins are found out, we have found here in these several verses of Matthew 18 that we've read, verses 15 and 16. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Go to your brother. Talk to him about a sin that you perhaps have caught him or her in. Admonish them. If they in sorrow repent of that sin, you've gained a brother. It needs not go any farther than that. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Go back to him with another member, or maybe two, of the church, and admonish him again in their presence and with their help. And certainly, if the admonition of two or three is not going to help, and he continues in that, then we have what we read and we're considering this morning. Tell it to the church. So there's another way that the church finds out about a sin that is being committed in the realm of the church itself. That is, by members who have walked the way of Matthew 18. Sad to say, there are not many people who seem to walk the way of Matthew 18 anymore today. Now, obviously, by the term church there in these verses, tell it to the church, is not meant the whole church, the whole congregation of people. One doesn't go and blab it to the whole church that they've found somebody walking in the way of sin and have admonished him and he won't turn from his way, so now let's everybody know about that sin. That's not the way of a believer. And that's not the way of love either. The way of love always is this. You keep that sin in the smallest sphere possible. You don't make it known to everyone, because as soon as it becomes known to everyone, the good character and reputation of that person is ruined. And we do not want to ruin the good character or reputation of that loved one in the church. So we don't take it to the church as a whole, but what's meant here is what the Heidelberg Catechism explains. Those who are ordained by the church to carry out such things. And quite obviously, when we look at the task of elders and what the Scriptures say about elders in the church, it becomes their particular task now to take up this matter of discipline that goes on in the church. Such discipline includes admonition If admonition doesn't seem to work, then there is a more severe type of discipline. You bar them from the sacraments. That is, not only the Lord's Supper, from baptism as well. And finally, if that doesn't seem to work in the life of that unrepentant man or woman of the church, you walk the way of excommunication out of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Now, in connection with this whole matter of church discipline, Christ brings up a very striking, almost, in my estimation, unnerving question. He states very clearly and without hesitation this fact concerning the Church of Jesus Christ in verse 18 now of Matthew 18. Verily I say unto you, church, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That isn't the only place, of course, that the Bible speaks of that to you and to me. In a number of different places, Scripture speaks of that. Whoever the church binds on earth by means of church discipline, excommunicates them out of the church, God binds in heaven. He excommunicates them out of the kingdom of heaven itself. In other words, if the church excommunicates out of the kingdom of heaven as it's manifested here on earth in the Church Institute, then God excommunicates that sinner out of the kingdom of heaven itself, where he sits enthroned with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that statement of Jesus Christ is unnerving to me, especially as an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ itself. To think that the church on earth, through her office bearers, is able to bar one from heaven? That's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. And for that reason, too, there have been all kinds of different attempts to reinterpret or explain this passage here in Matthew 18 to make it say something, well, that's just not the plain teaching of Jesus Christ himself in this passage. The Catechism itself, however, without fear, explains the instruction of Christ in Matthew 18, verse 18. We notice the instruction that's given here toward the end, especially of question and answer 85. The discipline, through discipline, the kingdom of heaven is shut to those who do not renounce their errors or their wicked course of life, and they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of heaven. But can we, may we go so far as to say that mere men can excommunicate a person out of heaven? Cannot mistakes or errors be made in excommunication? I think, for example, of the papal bull that was leveled against Martin Luther and excommunicated him out of the Institute of the Roman Church at that time. Here's not only an instance of a mistake being made, but a church actually, in its anger against such a man, committing a huge error in excommunicating him out of the church. Can we say that in an instance of that sort, that when a church does that, he's excommunicated out of heaven too? Doesn't make sense. Can man excommunicate out of heaven? There are a couple of matters we must keep in mind about this whole question that arises in connection with what Jesus teaches us here. First of all, the elders of the church can make an error. No doubt about it. Also, excommunication has been used for sinful reasons. It has. In fact, the Belgic Confession in Article 29 points out that the false church in this world will actually use discipline to excommunicate out of the church those who are faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what the false church will oftentimes do. Again, case in point, Martin Luther. So obviously, in such cases, the church has instituted as erred. And God certainly does not keep out of the kingdom of heaven one that was erroneously or even sinfully excommunicated out of the church of Jesus Christ here on earth. Further, in that same connection, heaven is always and ever open to the elect of God. Always. Always. An elect person will never be cast into hell, even if a church wrongly excommunicates him from her midst. That being said, we want to take a look at this from another point of view. This in the second place. We have to bear in mind, people of God, what we learned really few Sundays back in connection with the first sermon that we preached on this particular Lord's Day. The distinction that we pointed out between the kingdom of heaven, where God and Jesus Christ now sit enthroned, and where all the saints triumphant sit together with them in that kingdom, we have to distinguish that kingdom from the kingdom of Christ as it becomes manifested here on earth in the Church Institute. There is a distinction there, you understand. To the kingdom of heaven, where God in Christ sits enthroned, there is one key given, the key of David. And that, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, was given to Christ. Christ opens and shuts, and no man can open and shut if he locks. Christ does that. Yet nevertheless, to the church institute here on earth that represents the kingdom of Christ as it's being gathered in this present world, Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to those elders and to that church in this world. And that church is able, by means of excommunication out of the church, to open or to shut that kingdom of heaven as it's manifested now in the Church Institute to men or to women. Elders can excommunicate, and when they excommunicate out of the Church Institute here on earth. That's all an elder can do. He can't excommunicate out of heaven. He excommunicates out of the church here on earth, the kingdom of heaven as it's manifested here on earth. But Jesus Christ says to that church, if you in fact, church, administer that key of the kingdom of heaven properly and lawfully and in love, and you have admonished and disciplined that member according to the dictates of my word, then I promise you this. They will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven too. If you've done your work faithfully, and you have done it now according to my word, and you have labored patiently and admonished that person patiently, and eventually had to excommunicate them out of the church on the grounds of my word, I promise you this, they'll be excluded from heaven too. There's the clout, you understand, of Christian discipline. An elder cannot take out of heaven Only Christ can do that. He's got that one key. Nevertheless, when elders do their work properly in the church institute, then Christ says, I shut the kingdom of heaven as well, where I'm sitting and where God is sitting. So that in the second place. Now it could very well be, quite obviously, that God will, by means of that severe act of discipline in the church, bring a member of the church to faith and repentance and sorrow over their particular sin. That's the prayer of the church, always and ever, that the Lord will use that to bring repentance to that person. But until that time, such a person ought to know that the judgment of the church is not the only thing resting upon him, but the very judgment of God Himself rests upon him. A righteous judgment that God will indeed exercise in that day of days when it comes. Besides that, we must remember who the objects of Christian discipline are. That too must be understood. The Church of Jesus Christ, in obedience to her Lord, who holds the key, does not just simply discipline and admonish anyone without just reason. We're all sinners in the church. And it's not that the elders of the church are watching over each one of us and say, oh, you sin, up, you sin, up, we're going to do this to you, we're going to do that. That's not what the elders do in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ admonishes those who walk openly and rebelliously in their way of sin. The Catechism points out that in the church, there are those, quote, now I'll quote the Catechism, who under the name of Christian maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. There can be those, at times, found within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ who will espouse false doctrine. They don't just hold it to themselves, but they go in and out among the members. And most often, a person that does that stands right here in the pulpit. There are heretics that can stand up in the Church of Jesus Christ and they can spout all kinds of false doctrine. And it's the duty of the Christian church, the elders of the church, to take a man of that sort in hand and discipline him. Don't let him free to espouse that false doctrine in the church and lead God's people astray, especially from the pulpit. Elders ought never to be afraid of that man who's standing in the pulpit to do their work properly. If he teaches error, then that man has to be taken in hand and he has to be disciplined. And if he continues in his error, excommunicated out of the Church of Christ. But there are also those in the Church of Jesus Christ who walk contrary to the commandments and the Word of God. They have a wicked course of life. That's what the Catechism describes it as. Those who maintain practices that are inconsistent with the confession that they make in the church that they're believers. These, of course, these sins cover a wide spectrum of life, very wide spectrum of life. For rebellion against and violation of any one of God's commandments, a person may be subject to discipline. Maybe. If they don't show any sorrow and repentance. Now, as again we mentioned in the past, sometimes those sins against God's commandments are of a very private nature. We do that. In my life I do that. In my heart I do that. I violate God's commandments. Everybody sitting in the church does that. But also every day of my life, I sorrow over those sins. And I ask God to forgive those sins, even though my sinful nature wants to go right back into them again. Nevertheless, I'm sorry for those sins. I don't like them, even though I walk in them. I don't like them. So there's repentance on my part. A daily turning away from sin in sorrow over that sin and fighting against that old man of sin within me. So those sins become of a very private nature and struggle. And we all have that. We all have that in our own lives. There are those, of course, that become known only to a few in the church. That's the purpose of walking the way of Matthew 18. For us to go to that particular saint and admonish that saint privately, quietly, in order to work repentance. And oftentimes that works. It works. That person will say, yes, you're right, I'm sorry for what I did. And it's done. The matter is finished. It doesn't have to come to the attention of anyone else in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's done right there. But there are those sins that are committed in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ that the elders must deal with. When? Well, when it becomes of a public nature that the entire congregation becomes of a particular sin that has been committed or that is being committed by a particular member of the church. They're openly walking in it. No remorse, no grief, no sorrow. They're just walking in that way of sin. Or when it's complained of to the church by those who have gone the way of Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, which we've already read. In these two cases, the elders not only may, but they have to begin a work with a saint. In short, what Ezekiel teaches about the elders is very, very true. God places them upon the walls of Zion, walls of Jerusalem, walls of the church. And they're watchmen on those walls. And they're called upon in the Church of Jesus Christ to sound the trumpet. And God says, elders of the church, when you sound that trumpet and you warn God's people from their evil ways and they continue in those evil ways, the sin will be on them, but it won't be on you. But if you don't blow the trumpet and the enemy comes and destroys Mount Zion, if you don't warn God's people from their sinful ways, then I'm going to require their blood at your hands. They'll perish in their sin, and I'm going to require their sin at your hands. That's the duty of elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are called upon by the Scriptures to take these kinds of things in hand. And they do that. They do that without becoming lords or tyrants in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter warns against that, you know. They do not become tyrants in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they are always there for God's people. They're there for God's people, and they're always warning, and they're always admonishing God's people, because we, like sheep, are so apt to go astray. So they're there. God gives us these men exactly for that purpose in our lives. Besides that, it's not as if they are looking I don't know of an elder that has ever tried to do that. It's not as if they're looking to somehow jump all over the backs of God's people and usher them out of the church nice and quick, like, let's get them out of here. It's not what elders do. It's not what a pastor does in the church. It would be a very sinful thing to do. James 5, the last couple of verses. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We're going to come back to that when we talk about the fruit of discipline in a few moments. That's the attitude, you understand, that the elders take too in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's necessary. A necessary thing that the elders warn and admonish and even administer discipline. It's necessary in the first place because of the holiness of the church. Is it not sufficient just to use the key of the preaching and leave it at that? Well, people of God, that's not enough. We well know that. We spoke of that fact too. Yes, you admonish by word. That's the first place where discipline starts. But that's not enough. Sometimes admonition just doesn't do it. But the reason for that, the reason that one doesn't just stop at admonition but also carries through with discipline is for the holiness of the church of Jesus Christ. If we confess the church, the body of Christ, as being a holy church, then certainly as a church institute you attempt to be a holy church. Church has to remain holy in this world in as much as it is able. When disobedience to God's word and commandments are allowed to exist unchecked in a church, then it's like yeast. I'm not a baker, but my wife has baked enough to where I know what yeast does. Put that little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, and that lump swells, grows bigger. That's what sin does in the church. When disobedience is left unchecked in the Church of Jesus Christ, a little leaven, Jesus says, leavens the whole lump. And what happens is others see that, and they do the same thing. And the church doesn't do anything about it, so that your church becomes filled with those who are walking in the ways of sin. And they could say, well, we're a church of love, we're a church of tolerance, we want to help and assist everybody and not judge them. That's not what Jesus Christ requires of His church, because that's not a holy church anymore. He requires holiness in the church. He requires members who walk in their faith and who walk in their confession. Read 1 Corinthians 5 when you get home from church this morning. You'll read there a case that had arisen in the Corinthian church that needed to be disciplined, and the elders weren't doing it. So the Apostle Paul gives them admonition not only, but instruction with respect to discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. It may very well be true that that person receiving discipline does not feel you're being fair to him or her. In fact, at times they will argue that their sin is really not serious enough to be disciplined at all in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's a matter of extreme seriousness when a person walks openly in the way of sin. So it's necessary to discipline from the point of view of holiness, but it's necessary to discipline from this point of view too. By means of discipline, people are turned away from their sin and error. God doesn't rate sin in our lives. He doesn't rate sin. Sin is sin, whether we may think that it's a little sin or whether we may think it's a big sin that we've committed. Sin is sin. In all sin, must be confessed. All sin must be repented of, turned from in our lives. All sin. That's why it's, and I've said this so often, there really ought not to be a prayer that goes by from our lips where we don't have a confession of sin in it. Not if we're mindful of our sins and we're sorry for our sins. That ought to be included in our prayers. Sincerely, not just the little forgive my many sins and pass on without thinking about it. You gotta be thinking about that. God's people repent of their sins. And when they repent of sin, they're forgiven of that sin too, by God. It's true. God has no pleasure in sin. No pleasure in sin. In fact, people of God, I don't care how heinous of a sin that we have committed in our lives. And let's face it, there's some pretty heinous sins that exist in this world and that people have committed, maybe even we've committed in our own lives. There's not a sin so horrible that it's not forgivable. Not a sin so horrible that we can't take it before God in prayer and plead with Him for forgiveness. He won't give it to us. He will give it to us. Forgiveness is ours, freely, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one sin. There's one sin that's an unforgivable sin. Unrepentance. When I refuse, when I stand before God, and I stand before the church, and I stand before the world, and I refuse to be sorry for what I have done wrong and to turn from my sinful ways. Unrepentance. The necessity of Christian discipline lies in this. Repentance and salvation to the sinner. That's what the desire of God's people is, especially with respect to a fellow member and what we see as a believer in the church. We don't want them to continue in that way of sin. And many, by means of admonition of the church, are turned also. They're turned from that way of sin. And they do repent of that sin. And they are sorry for that sin. Others, of course, will make all kinds of excuses for their sins, even try to rationalize it and say, well, in this instance, this sin is a good thing because of this and because of that and because of this in my life. And they can walk away in that sin thinking that God is somehow pleased with them, even while they walk in that way of sin. And as a result, others become hardened in their sin, and they won't turn from their sinful ways. The necessity of Christian discipline lies in this, to bring that sinner back to repentance and salvation. So we don't close our eyes to the sin of others in the church because we don't want them to continue on in their sin and unrepentance and be led straight to hell by it. We want them to turn. We love them so much we want them to turn from their way and have a part in the kingdom of heaven with us. That's love in the church. I know we've spent way too much time in this whole area here, but the way of love in the church will show itself through the manner in which that discipline is administered in the church as well. In the first place, all discipline that's taken place in the church, especially by elders now, is done with patience, an extreme amount of patience. And when it's done properly, there may be people out there that may rail upon elders for not doing it quickly enough. But nobody can say to the elders of the church, you haven't spent time with me, and you have not patiently labored with me in my sin. The manner of discipline in the church is always that of patience. The elders of the church are always going to the erring member of the church and admonishing them or him. There is no discipline carried out until admonition and warning is given. You don't just jump into excommunicating a person out of the church. The elders admonish Time and time again, most members of the church don't even see what's going on behind the scenes. How busy elders oftentimes can be in the Church of Jesus Christ doing this admonition. Yet admonition cannot continue for any length of time either if a person is walking stubbornly and unrepentantly in the way of sin. He's not sorry for his sin. Not sorry for his sin, then admonition has to stop and discipline has to start. And first, not step really even in discipline, but the first thing that the elders do in discipline is silent censure. That's what it's called. That person is censured from taking of the Lord's Supper and of participating in baptism or any kind of other rights that he might have as a member of the church, they're taken away from him. But it's silent. Which means to say that when those elders are laboring and they do that to that person, they don't tell anybody about it. That person alone, unless he starts to blab it all over the church, person alone knows it and the elders know it. There's silent censure going on. And it's during that silent censure when he's barred from all the rites of the church that the elders are still working with him, still admonishing him, still going to him patiently, if in fact he'll still let them into his house. Now, oftentimes it's at about this point that members become a little bit tired of that discipline of the church and they grab their papers and they'll just go somewhere else. But there are other members that see their membership in the church as very, very important. And they're going to stay there. And then the steps of discipline are usually carried out if they continue to walk in that way of sin. The admonition of Titus 3. To the church of Christ is then carried out. Titus 3 verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. After the first admonition, after the second admonition, on the third admonition, you reject that man. And generally speaking, that's how discipline in the church, at least in Reformed churches, is carried out as well. First step of discipline, step one. It's no longer silent. Now the sin is announced to the congregation, but the name of the sinner is withheld. Principle, you see, keep that sin in the smallest possible spheres possible. Try to do it. Save the good character of that member of the church. Try not to mar it. Don't allow the name to be revealed as of yet, but now you are announcing the sin. The members of the church are admonished to pray for the work of the elders as well as to pray for the repentance of the sinner. That first step can take quite a while. Because the admonition of the elders is still going there to talk to him about his sin. If there is no repentance, second step is finally administered. Now, the name of that sinner is announced to the church as a whole. And the members of the church are told, go to the brother or the sister, please, pray with them. And speak to them about their sin. We've done it as elders now. Now we're saying to the members of the church, you go and do the same thing. So the members of the church have a right to do it too. If it doesn't work, and there's no repentance after that, after the first and second admonition, Paul says reject. That's the third step. There's a form for excommunication found in the back of our psalters. If you want to read that over, you may do that sometime. But a person is excommunicated out of the Church of Jesus Christ. And once again, if those labors of the elders have been done faithfully and according to God's word and patiently, admonition being given and so on, then Christ says, I'll lock heaven to that person. That's how serious discipline in the church is. Okay, the fruit. There is a desired fruit of course, in all of this. And let it be emphasized, the elders do not labor to try to get rid of a person. They labor for this fruit. The desired result, this fruit. They hope to see sorrow over sin and humble obedience again to the will of God. And we stress it once again, beloved saints, that's love. That's love. Don't say that a church that disciplines is not exercising love, because they are. This is a parent exercises love toward his children by disciplining them. The church does the same thing. There's love there. I emphasize that because oftentimes, and believe me, I've experienced that in my own pastorate, my own ministry as well, too. Oftentimes there can be family members of those who are disciplined in the church that will say the church harassed that person and bothered him and pestered him and finally drove him out of the church. That's the way they'll look at it. Sorry, but that's ascribing evil to the church that isn't there. Because I've labored long and hard in cases of that sort too, and never with that kind of an attitude. It was always with an attitude of love. That's church discipline. And with the attitude that one turn from his erring way. And when one turns from his sin, even if it's now become known in the church, I have seen this too with my own eyes. An overwhelming sense of forgiveness by the Church of Jesus Christ itself, because they love that member. He's turned from his sinful ways. The congregation is quick to embrace him and to forgive him of that particular sin that he's committed. And they're willing to accept him back into their own midst because the church is made up of sinners. No different than what we are. And now God has worked sorrow and repentance over his sin just as he works that in our hearts from day to day. What a wonderful thing, you understand, if that in fact happens. If not, he is excommunicated. But right after the form for excommunication in the back of our psalters, there's also another form. Form for readmittance into the Church of Jesus Christ. If he's been excommunicated out of the church, it doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ will not readmit him if he comes with sorrow of heart. In fact, that's the prayer of the church, that having cast him out now into the world, he'll realize how horrible it is out there and come back in repentance and in faith once again. The angels in heaven, we're told in Luke 15, verse 10, rejoice when a member of the church comes to repentance. The church rejoices in that. That's the way of discipline in the church. And we pray, people of God, we pray sincerely that we may all understand that and see that as well. And we rejoice because this is the third mark of a faithful and a true church. Amen. Father in heaven, before thy throne of grace again we come.